I played games so long with God. The church game, the God game, the language game, the praise game. Entered into the game playing. And it's taken an awful lot of ringing in my life to realize that God is real, that we're not just fantasizing, that these are not just fairy stories in the book, in the Bible, but we are dealing with utter reality. And we see it there in flesh and blood, and we see it out across this group. I mean, little Brian Levergood's not the only one who has miracle stories to tell. There's so many of you who could come and share this morning the power of a miracle-working God who has changed your lives. And I just look out across this group this morning and I see so many of you whose lives were all fouled up years ago or months ago. And there is life and there's hope and there's joy. Homes have been put back together. God has restored years that the locusts have eaten, and wonderful and marvelous things have happened that cannot fit into the realm of psychology or sociology, where God has just intervened in the lives of people. And so I take very, very seriously what we're about this morning, what we're doing today, and realize that we're not just talking in circles. That's the reason that when we come to times of making decisions for Jesus Christ, that I look upon that as a very serious time, because I know that that's the time when changes of destiny are wrought. And it's true, we are not the same after we meet Jesus. And then these continuing contacts, to be able to know that when we come to the place to when the wind blows really hard on our lives, that there is a Savior who holds us up and we don't have to go under at all. Death does not control our lives, and the systems of this world do not control our lives. We're controlled by a different power. Now, I want to talk to you this morning about becoming a person of God. And to do that, I've got to take you back to the Scripture. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, I want to run you through in a little Bible lesson this morning, the book of Psalms, number one. The book of Psalms, number one. The first Psalm, Psalm number one. Two Sundays ago, I was teaching here from the concepts that Jesus laid down in the story of the Good Samaritan on what do we do with wounded sheep. Last Sunday, building on that, and how do you cope with your own woundedness? And if you remember, as we talked about that, I talked about the fact that there were roots that needed to be pulled up. I drew you a picture of a tree, which some of you recognized as a tree, and talked about the fact that we can cut the tree down, level it off with the ground, and it looks like that everything is taken care of. We can drive across the place where it was. We can even plant grass on it. But if we ever get very serious about planting anything in that field, then we've got to put a plow in, and that means we've got to dig up roots, and that there are roots in lives that need to come up, roots of guilt and insecurity and fear and pride and unforgiveness and bitterness, these things which still control, which still continue to send up shoots, because there's still life in those dead roots. And that if we're ever going to move into maturity, those deep roots of our life have to come up also, so that when the plow goes in and cuts across the field, it won't bump into something real hard and cause all kinds of problems. Now, I want to move one step beyond that and talk about what should be planted in that field now, after we dig up all of the the old roots and they're pulled out. The purpose in digging them up and pulling them out is so that we can replant in that field. And so I want to talk to you about planting a tree which is the which becomes the man of God or the woman of God. And so I want to talk about some new roots that need to go down into your life. Now, to do that, we'll need to look at Psalm number 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now the ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, I just want to jump right in and talk about planting your tree and becoming a person of God. And there are principles that are laid forth here in Psalm number 1 that begin with this first verse. And if I were going to outline it, I would take verse number 1 and I would check it off with a heading that would say, where do you live? In other words, check your position in life. Because in verse number 1, the psalmist is talking about that positional quality of life which is so important to what we produce in life. Where do you live? We've recently planted some orange trees in our backyard. I grew up in an orange grove down in Vero Beach. My father was a citrus fruit man. And so when we finally got out in the country, I said, well, I'm never really going to be where I want to be unless I've got orange trees around me. There's something about that that's part of me. What I didn't realize was that I had never been in on the actual planting of trees. I grew up in the middle of a grove, but we never had a nursery. And my father managed a packing house for a number of years, and so I was involved with all of the processing of oranges and grapefruit and the trees and the care of the trees and everything else, but I never had been involved in the actual planting of trees. That was, somebody else did that. And suddenly I had to start from scratch, and we had to plant some trees, and so we went to a nursery and we bought some fruit trees and we came out and planted them and put them in the ground, and something just didn't seem right. We had picked a place for them. We knew that they needed lots of sunshine and shouldn't have a lot of other trees around, and we cleared the place, but something just didn't seem right about where they were. And finally a citrus fruit man came along and looked at the situation, and he says, your trees will never grow there. They'll die where they are. And I said, what's wrong? And he says, well, you've got them in a low place. He said, fruit trees don't like to have wet feet. They want to be up where it's dry. And we don't have any high places where we live out there. It rains and everything is underwater. So the only thing we could do was to come along and build mounds up above and then put the tree on those mounds. So we've got our little grove started, and each one of them sitting on a huge mound of dirt, so that their feet won't be wet, so that their roots won't be caught in that soggy, swampy kind of soil that we have in our backyard. And I began to realize that position is important. Where you are, where you put your roots down, is a very important thing. And so the psalmist comes along and he says, check your position. Where you live is very important. And then he gives three areas that need to be checked off here in verse number 1. He says, first of all, don't take the counsel of the ungodly. Be careful about living in a place to where you are constantly receiving the counsel of the ungodly. Those of you who have been reading the newspapers or listening to the television know that our president has just recently gotten himself into a great big sticky mess just for that one specific reason. Several months ago, several Democratic congressmen from Pennsylvania came to him and gave him some counsel. They said, we need to have a Democrat as the U.S. attorney in Philadelphia rather than that Republican that President Ford appointed down there. And it's time for us to get a Democratic United States attorney. And the president, without checking the thing out, agreed, because he's under pressure from these intimidating congressmen who have come to him. And so he agrees to replace the U.S. attorney in Philadelphia. What he didn't seem to realize was that the present attorney was investigating official corruption in the lives of these same Democratic congressmen. No wonder they wanted him replaced. And so Carter made the mistake of taking the counsel of the ungodly, and now he's in big trouble, because the newspapers have uncovered the fact that there is all kinds of collusion that's going on in the middle of this. It doesn't happen just to Democratic presidents. It happened to the Republican president just before him, who decided to take the counsel of the ungodly and drew ungodly men around him who were not only ungodly but were lawbreakers at the same time, and then liars, and then he got caught in the same situation, and suddenly we have a Watergate on our hands. And that happens not just to presidents, it happens to every one of us. And so there is wisdom that the psalmist is giving here about checking your position. Don't take the counsel of the ungodly, because if you start there, and then there's a progression that begins to run through here in verse number 1. And the progression is that the next thing, you begin to enjoy the presence of sinning people. You begin to enjoy being in the presence of those who do not love God. And so the psalmist said, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners." Because you're going to get yourself caught into this downward progression. It really is true. You can tell a person by the company he keeps. And I don't care how much we say that we've been protected by the power of God, we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we've been covered by the Holy Spirit. Let a man begin to enjoy the presence of ungodly people. Let him enjoy the presence of being in sinners, and he is headed for downfall. He is headed. Even Jesus would withdraw constantly to be in the presence of his Father, because he could take only so much of the attacks of the world, which were constantly rubbing off on him. He had a group of men that he kept around him. They were his close associates. True. He had great association with people in the world, because he came to seek and to save those who were lost. But he did not come to stand in the way of the sinners. He came to walk in the ways of God. And each one of us, just as we start out on this way of life, need to constantly remind ourselves that we can take only so much of this world's systems around us before we begin to become like it. I was in Nashville, Tennessee this last week. I'm going to be working with a little country western singer that some of you remember, Jeannie Riley, who was here, helping Jeannie put her book together. She's got a remarkable, remarkable kind of story. 10 years ago, she was the number one country singer in the nation, and her saucy little song on Harper Valley PTA just kind of swept through the entire nation, just gold record after gold record after gold record, and she hadn't had a hit since. But in the process of all that, her life went all to pieces, and she divorced her husband, and she went the way of a lot of Nashville entertainers as she got caught up in that whole area of standing in the way of sinners. And then Christ came into her life and totally revolutionized her. She has gone back to her husband. She's remarried him. And in the process of setting up their new life, they set down some principles that they were going to abide by. They looked to see what caused the downfall in their own life, and they have scrubbed those things, and they have come forth with a new set of principles that they're now living their life on. One of the things she said is no more clubs. She said, I'm not going to sing in any kind of club. She's turned down all the big Las Vegas clubs, all of that kind of thing, where the big money is. But she says that was one of the areas of downfall. She says, I simply cannot go into those places without having it rub off on me. And so I'm just not going to do any more of that. The second thing she said is, I'm not going any place without my husband. The first thing that happened to her when she hit the big time in Nashville was that her manager began to say, don't bring that husband with you. We're selling sex and sauciness out there on the road, and he's just a Texas cowboy, and he's going to get in the way. We don't need him bumbling around on the trip. And so she was looking for an excuse to leave him behind anyway, and she did, and she left him completely behind, walked out on him and divorced him. Now they're back together, and they're determined that where she goes, she's going to go not just as a single, but she's going as a family. And so when she goes to entertain, no matter where she goes, why her husband and her little girl go with her. Third thing was, she says, I'm not going to sing anything that has a suggestive lyric to it. Now that rules out about 90% of the stuff that's being sung today. And as a result, she has turned down four or five real big songs that later went on to be number one, and they gave them to her, but she said, I'm not going to sing them because my relationship with God is more important than having a hit record, more important than being number one, more important than having the money that goes along with it. She says, I can't sing anything that is suggestive in nature that would lead somebody else to where I have been, because I don't want them to go there anymore either. She's not limiting her music to gospel music. She said, I'm just not going to sing anything that's got a raunchy flavor to it. That's all. The fourth thing they did was to move out of Nashville. And so they've moved out of Nashville into the little town of Franklin, Tennessee, because she says, I've got to get out of this Sodom and Gomorrah up here. Everybody thinks how great it would be to live in Nashville, Tennessee, the country music capital of the world. But she says it's a pit. And when you're on top, everything's fine. The moment you start to slide, they crush you. And so she took her family and they've moved out of Nashville onto a farm outside of town. And I spent a day and a night with them this last week and realized that there was more love and congeniality and peace in that home than I sensed in the entire city of Nashville, Tennessee. But she had learned the secret of not standing in the way of sinners. That there are times, as Lot did, that you have to turn your back on your home and walk away from it, because that Sodom and Gomorrah will consume you if you stay within it. Now, each man has to find out where his place is. Each woman has to find out where her place is in this. But we're talking about basic principles. If you're going to become a man of God, there is a separation from the world that is necessary. With each one, it will be different. I cannot come to you and say, everybody's got to do this. Nobody can work here. Everybody's got to live here. We simply can't do it that way, because God speaks to each one of us differently, depending on our strengths and depending on our mission. But we cannot continue to walk with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. If we do, that leads to that third progression that the psalmist talks about there. About first you start by taking the counsel of the ungodly. Second, you begin to enjoy the presence of the sinners. The third thing you do is you find yourself sitting in the seat of the scornful. And that which was formerly sacred to you, you now make fun of. That which was formerly awesome before you, that you reverenced, now you scorn and you have nothing to do with it. And you begin to look for the things that are wrong in good people. How easy it is to do that. Some of you are there. Every once in a while, I'll get hold of somebody who is sitting in the seat of the scornful. They have pulled up a chair around the conference table of the scorners, and they delight themselves, not in the law of the Lord, but they delight themselves in picking to pieces the people of God. You ever been there? You ever sat at that table and listened to that kind of conversation going around? Have you ever been part of it? How easy it is to become negative in these areas. How easy it is to grab hold of somebody who is trying to serve God and to begin to pick at him and to pull at him, or to pick at her and pull at her. Because you see, there's something within us, still part of that old nature, one of those old roots which is still there, that enjoys chopping people down, that enjoys the negative aspect of life. And it's interesting that as the psalmist lists this downward progression away from the things of God, that right there at the very bottom of that thing is the seat of the scornful. Now, where do you live is verse number one. Verse number two is, what do you love? If you're going to become the person of God, if you're not just satisfied with digging the old roots out of your life, those old roots of bitterness and guilt, insecurity, jealousy and unforgiveness, whatever those old things are that used to control your life, if those things are gone now and you're going to plant something that's going to grow and be productive, then not only where you plant it is important, but what do you love is equally important. And so you come back and says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Let me ask you a question. See if you can remember. Don't anybody answer me. Just answer it way down deep inside. What was the last thought you had last night before going to sleep? The very last conscious thought that you had before you drifted off to sleep last night. Can you remember it? It is of great importance to remember it. Not only is it of great importance, but it is of great importance to will yourself as to what you think just before you drop off to sleep. You're getting ready to turn your mind over to your subconscious for 8 hours. You're not in control of your mind while you're sleeping. You're getting ready to turn it over to another master. Now, just as you would not go to a hypnotist and open yourself up and say, take control of me for 8 hours, you direct me, and because that is fraught with danger when you do that kind of thing. So are you willing to turn your mind over to yourself, your subconscious, for 8 hours or 9 hours or 7 hours or however long you may sleep without giving some direction to that as you drop off to sleep? What was the last thought you had last night before you went to sleep? Now, if it was a terribly negative thought, that's very bad. If you can't remember what it was, that's bad too, because that indicates that you weren't in control of the situation. The Bible says that the man of God, or the woman of God, the one who's going to be growing and producing things for the kingdom, is one who meditates upon the things of God day and night. All right, let me drop it there. I'll come back to it in a minute and ask you another question. What was the first thought you had this morning upon waking? The absolute first thought you had when you woke up this morning. Now, I'll tell you something. That first thought that you had this morning will be conditioned by the last thought you had last night. Now, it may not be the same thing. You may have gone to sleep last night hating your wife, woke up this morning with a terrible headache. But they are related. You may have gone to sleep last night worrying about some huge problem that you've got in your life. You woke up this morning wishing you didn't have to get out of bed. Oh, if I could just lie here. I could just be blank for a while. All right, what was the first waking thought you had this morning? I don't want you to tell me. You may not should tell anybody what it was. But last thoughts and first thoughts are extremely important. And the person of God will delight in the law of the Lord, and in that law will he meditate day and night. I have tried to make it a practice when I'm home to go into my children's rooms, the last thing before they go to sleep, and speak a positive word to them. Some of you have heard me say this before, and I need to come back and say it over and over and over again, because I think it's of critical importance that the last thoughts my children have before they go to sleep, if at all still involved. The Bible has a great deal to say about letting the sun go down upon that kind of thing. That you don't do it. You settle, even if you have to stay up until the wee hours of the morning, so at least you can go to bed by saying, I love you. So that there is a positive love thought that holds you together during those sleeping hours at night. And then your waking thoughts, and you can control those waking thoughts, by the way. Your waking thoughts will open with, this is the day the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Because when I open with that positive note, I don't care if it's raining and the birds aren't singing. I don't care if it's cold and windy and the sun isn't shining. It makes no difference, because deep inside, this is the day the Lord hath made, and I'm going to rejoice and I'm going to be glad in it. And I open with that positive, resounding trumpet sound. Hello, God. Good morning, Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. I'm not just talking about, and the psalmist is not just talking about the law of God, the Ten Commandments. There's a whole big thing over there about the law of God in the 19th Psalm, which we won't get into this morning, but you can go back and check out one of these days. And you'll find out that the law of God encompasses a great deal. It encompasses the person of God, the presence of God. And I want to encourage you, really encourage you, urge you to control your last thoughts and your first thoughts, to bring them into focus with the plan and the purpose of God in your life, because that's going to control what you love. See, we're influenced by our dreams even when we're not aware of them, by our night dreams and by our daydreams. And these things are influenced by our thoughts, which we can control. There are times when God will put you down in order that you can meditate upon him. The problem is that most of us, when we go down, we're so bitter or we're so upset or we're so anxious that we don't meditate upon him. And yet, if you're going to grow into the purpose and plan of God as a man or a woman of God, then you're going to do it with a meditation upon God. I made one of my infrequent visits to the hospital a while back, and there was a man who was there, who's a friend of mine, who was having chest pains and had tubes in him and this kind of thing. And I walked into his hospital room, and he was furiously writing. And he already had 3.5 pages that he had written down when I got there. And I said, what have you got? He says, this is my gripes and complaints against the elders. And I said, my word, here you are with chest pains and you're spending your time in bitterness and resentment. Why don't you just pour poison into you at the same time? Because that's exactly what's going on. Now, it may be that writing those things down was his way of getting rid of them. I don't think it was. I think he fully intended to present them later on. And he wasn't going to stop with 3.5 pages. He was going to go on to about 30 or 35 pages of things that he had ought against. And he was making a list of all of these things that he had ought against. He was sitting in the seat of the scornful in his hospital bed. And instead of meditating upon the law of God day and night, he had turned himself inward to meditate upon negative things. And how he delighted. Oh, he was having a ball. Listing all of these things. And on a couple of places, his pencil had gone all the way through the paper where he had written those things so hard. Oh, crap. Like that. And I could just see that heart going like that. These are principles of life that have been laid down for us. God wants us to live long, happy, prosperous lives. And so I asked him, I said, you know, he says, I'm glad you're here. I'd like to read these things to you. And I said, listen, don't dump your poison on me. I've got enough problems as it is without winding up in the bed next to you. And I said, but who do you think that's going to help? All of that stuff that you're doing. He says, well, it's going to help them. He says, they're going to get it. They're going to be under conviction of where a bunch of sorry bunch of leaders. And that's not going to affect them whatsoever. In fact, they probably won't even get it because you're going to die before you get the list finished. Because the tension is so strong inside of you. And if the heart doesn't get you, you're going to perforate a stomach ulcer and bleed to death here in the bed. Your bitterness, your resentment, your unforgiveness doesn't hurt anybody but you. But it'll kill you. How much better to leave the sins and the misgivings of others to God and go ahead and live a life of forgiveness and love. Let the Lord take care of sorry people around you. And live in peace with yourself. Meditating upon the law of the Lord day and night. That's just basic health. Basic mental health, basic physical health, but it's going to grow up a strong kind of tree that's going to produce fruit for others. We had two persimmon trees in our backyard when I was a boy. One of them was those little tiny puckery persimmons, and the other were the big Japanese persimmons. We ate the Japanese persimmons, those little tiny things. We took palmetto sticks, sharpened the end of the palmetto stick, stuck a persimmon on the end of it, pulled the stick back, and let it go. And it'd go boring like that. That's all they were good for. That's all. They were good for anything except to throw away. I've got friends like that, you know. They call me on the phone, and even though outwardly I'll say good morning, inside I say, oh, no. Because I know that inside is a kind of a turpentine that flows through their veins that's negative. They never call or never contact me except to tell me something that's wrong someplace. Every once in a while, I'll get a phone call from somebody, and they'll just call and say, oh, hallelujah, God is good, and I love you, and then they'll hang up. And I'll say, pass it again, will you? That's the big red, orange persimmon compared to those little green, bitter things. See, it's not just me, but it's you. I've got to condition my life to where I'm meditating upon the things of God day and night. And then I'll begin to see you as God sees you. And if you'll see me as God sees me, we're going to live in peace and harmony together. There's a lot of things wrong with me. You don't need to tell me what they are. My wife has done that. And those things that she doesn't know about, God speaks to me constantly about. Even when I don't want to hear him, he tells me about them. What we need to do to one another is to hold each other up and encourage one another. And in that encouraging, as we come to this concept of meditating upon the law of the Lord, our loves will increase. Okay. Where do you live? What do you love? What are you producing? Verse 3 says, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The Lord is eager for us to plant new seeds. The old tree now dug up, just a few little roots still under the ground that get in the way every once in a while and clog up the pipes. But bitterness is gone, resentment is gone, unforgiveness is gone, greed is gone, guilt is gone, fear is gone, pride is gone, insecurity is gone. Those old roots are all finally pulled or dug out of the ground, and now it's time, he says, to plant a new tree that's going to grow by the rivers of water. And the roots are going to go out, but they're roots of love and joy and peace, so that even if the tree is cut down or hacked off, that the things which sprout up out of the ground will now be positive things rather than negative things. And no matter how hard the wind blows against that tree, it's going to give forth good things. Some friends of ours gave us a night-blooming jasmine several years ago, and it doesn't look like much. Those of you who are familiar with the Florida jasmine, it's not really a beautiful ornamental bush. You got a bunch of stringy little branches that stick out and little tiny leaves, and it just doesn't look like much at all. But at night, when the dew falls on it and the wind comes along and ruffles it real good, it gives off a fragrance that's just indescribably delicious. We backed over ours in the car. And it smelled even better when we backed over it than it did before we had backed over it. It just exudes that kind of sweetness. And I sense that God wants us to come to that place, to where when the dew falls on us and it gets cold and some jerk comes along and runs over us with a car, that no matter what happens, that there are good fragrance that comes forth. And so we become like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf doth not wither, and whatsoever it doth, there'll be prosperity that comes forth. I got a telephone call from my mother Friday down in Vero Beach. She called about 1 o'clock, 1:15, Friday afternoon. And she said, would it be possible for you to drive down to Vero? And I said, yeah, what's wrong? And she said, well, your father's older sister, Aunt Grace, who lived up in Indiana, died this morning. Said, we got the telephone call, and said, I haven't told you Daddy yet. Daddy's going up on 87 next month. He's confined to his bed, except when he can get up and with assistance get into a wheelchair. And she said, I haven't told you Daddy yet, but she said, I'd like for you to be here when I tell him. It would be possible for you to drive down. Well, sure. So I got in the car and drove down by myself. Jackie had to stay home with the children who'd been recovering from the flu, or recovered from the flu. And so I got down there, and Daddy was in bed. He had gone down. He'd been up for a couple of hours, and the nurse that they have around the clock with him now was able to get him back into bed. And I went in and sat on the side of the other bed in the bedroom there while my mother broke the news to him. And she did a masterful job. She just very kindly said, honey, I got a phone call this morning from Joe Carney up in Greencastle. And I just sat and watched the expression on my dad's face. This is his older sister now. And Mother said, Joe called and she said, Gracie died this morning. And she said, I didn't want to tell you until Jamie could get down here, because she said, I knew how close you were, and I knew how close the family was. I knew some other things. That's the last of the family. He's the only one that's left now. Everybody else is gone. He's the last one. It was a very, very close-knit Indiana family. And even though my dad had left Indiana in 1919, it was still home to him. And he's been in Florida for a long time, but the old roots still go back into the Hoosier soil pretty deeply. And I just sat there and watched, because I wanted to see what it was like when the cold, harsh winds of this world blew upon my daddy's house. And it didn't even shiver. And I realized it was because it wasn't built on sand. It was built upon a rock. And he just laid there in the bed and he said, well, I declare. And then I picked up the Bible, picked up his Bible, and I read through the entirety of Psalm 116, which is one of those great words that God gives at a time like that. I recommend it to you, by the way. And then I prayed, and my mother prayed, and then my daddy prayed, laying there on the bed. And as he prayed, I couldn't close my eyes. I wanted to see the reflection of God in his face while he prayed, because he's not going to be here much longer. And I saw the fruit of a tree that was planted by the rivers of water. Oh Lord, his voice faltered and the tears came for just a minute. And then he went on. Oh Lord, I'm the last one. All my family is gone. And Mother had gotten up from where she was sitting in the chair and moved over on the side of the bed, and she was sitting then with him, with her arm wrapped around his neck while he was praying. And I kept looking, because I wanted to see where his roots went. See, that's so important, to find out where your roots are. And I wanted to see where the roots of this man went. See, I could remember as a child all those stories about Indiana and all the times of listening to him sing way back home in Indiana and about the fields of new mown hay and the moonlight on the Wabash and all that kind of thing. But he wasn't back in Indiana. His roots didn't go back there. And it wasn't a prayer of weakness, it was a prayer of strength. And he said, oh God, I'm alone. And then he caught himself and he says, no God, I'm not alone. He says, that's just the remnant of my own self. He says, that's just something that was a reflection and it's gone. He says, I have you and you are my strength and I rejoice in you. And I sensed the wind blowing on that old tree. And as it ruffled the leaves, all I could see hanging inside was the fruit produced in its season. And I said, that's the way I want to be. I want to be to when the wind blows on me, or the earth shakes, or the mountains are removed, or somebody backs over me in the car, that there be nothing that comes forth except the fruit that's produced. Leaves that don't wither, a tree that prospers, roots that go down and wrap around a great big rock in the soil called Jesus. And so no matter how hard the wind blows, that thing's not going to come down. We had that happen in our house up in South Carolina, first little house that we lived in. We had a tree in the backyard which had died. And I went out to try to push it over. It was just a little tree. And I couldn't do it. It simply would not push over. And I pushed and pulled and tugged and everything else, and it wouldn't budge, even if it was, though it was dead. And I Finally, I had to go to work with a shovel and a pickaxe, and when I got way down underneath the ground, I realized what had happened, that the reason it wouldn't go over is because the roots had gone down and wrapped around a huge rock, and it was just there, that was all. It wasn't going to be pushed over. I want to encourage you this morning that there's a rock that you can wrap your roots around. It's the same rock that the Levergoods have wrapped their roots around. It's the rock that our family have wrapped our roots around. It's a rock that a whole lot of families in this church have wrapped their roots around. Wind has blown on a lot of people here, and the earth is shaken. But folks haven't been moved because they're locked into Jesus. Now that's possible for every one of you. For every one of you. I want Ray to come and sing a old hymn to us this morning. You just may want to join in on the chorus. Sometimes the old hymns are the ones that grab hold of our heart, but just kind of listen, will you, and let him minister to you out of the words of this hymn.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the Son. His covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Sing it with me.